So let me set the stage with some questions about that to help understand where we're going with this. So let's pretend you're a fourth grader and you're out on the school playground during recess and the class bully comes and pushes you around again. What are you going to do about that? What should you do about that? Parents, how do you coach your kids to deal with that? Or you're at work and your boss goes ballistic using curse words, name-calling again. What do you do? What do you do about that? How do we honor Christ in the midst of facing those kinds of circumstances? Or your spouse comes and attacks you once again using demeaning language, rails on you, goes after you, losing their temper, completely going ballistic. What do you do? How do you engage that? What's the course of action that we are to take? So later, the school bully or the boss or the spouse comes and apologizes to you. Well, kind of. What do you do then? So they come and say something like, I said I was sorry. Why are we still talking about this? What's our posture? What do we do then? Where would God have us to go? What are we to be about then in that circumstance or those kinds of circumstances? So let's talk about repentance, and I'm going to give you 5 points. If you don't have a bulletin, I would encourage you to look at that and maybe even get up and grab one, but there's a more detailed outline than we typically have. So we're going to talk about repentance, 5 points. First, what is it? What is repentance? And you might want to grab a pen or a pencil, be able to write some things down. And what is repentance not? This is not repentance. And how do we know if repentance is really sincere? How do we gauge that? And then, is it right to expect another person to repent? Is that a reasonable thing for us to do? And then lastly, what do I do once I have seen true repentance? What's my responsibility then? So to help us do that, we're going to look at a letter that was written to a really messed up church. They had a lot of stuff going on, and they had a lot of conflict and sin and things going on. It was the church at Corinth. And so the book is 2 Corinthians, and in your Bibles, if you're using one in the chair racks, 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is found on page 806, and I would encourage you to turn there. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 10 and 11. Again, it's found on page 806. It's also on the screen. It's a short passage, but it's loaded. And there's a lot here, and we're going to look to unpack it. So Paul is writing. He's the author. And he's writing to this church that has lots of conflict, lots of issues going on. And he's helping them to understand, how do you deal with that then? How do you help someone who's in sin to repent and turn away from that? And here's what he writes. Godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourself to be innocent in this matter. The word of the Lord. So we look first at repentance and ask, what is it? Well, to understand what repentance is, first we need to understand what we're repenting of, and that is called sin. So what is sin? The whole idea of looking at sin in our culture today, a lot of times we don't understand, and the broader culture at least doesn't reinforce that. It's not just doing wrong, and it's not primarily about breaking some impersonal sort of code or list of rules. That's not primarily what sin is. Primarily, sin is rebelling against a living and righteous God. That's what sin is. It's a real God who really is a person. And I've broken the relationship with him. I have a quote here that I really don't like, but I do like. It's from John Piper. Sin is what you do when you are not fully satisfied in God. When I sin, what I'm really saying is, God is not enough. He's not enough. So when we look at repentance, then, the word literally means to change the way we think. It is, in a sense, coming to your senses. So you have your first blank there. Repentance is to change the way we think. It goes all the way, in other words, to our thoughts, but it doesn't end there. So the idea is sin is what we do innately and naturally. Because we're conceived and we're born in sin, we just go, did anybody ever have to teach their kids to lie or be selfish? No? How did they get that? How did they figure that out? How did I figure that out? We went this way. We were going this way by intention. We always do that. We do that innately and naturally. That's what sin is, going away from God. Repentance isn't just stopping. It's actually turning an about face and going the other direction. There's a great deal of intentionality. I used to think this way. Now I think that way. I used to do these actions. Now I'm doing those actions. It is thought, it is word, and it is deed as well. So repentance must be head, thought, heart, and action, not just words. So repentance and confession then demonstrates, and this is the point, because this is the point of all life, it demonstrates our belief in God. It demonstrates our belief in the gospel. Now let me show you how this idea is not reinforced broadly in our culture. And so if you're going to look for the accolades of our given culture for living a life of repentance, you're not going to find it. For example, do you remember these folks, Jim and Tammy Faye Baker? You know, when they fell at the multi-million-dollar Heritage USA Retreat Center and the PTL Club, that's it. You know, that was a big thing. Front page, top, above the fold, in the paper, you know, that he was wrong and all of this stuff. And he ended up not only losing everything, but then being imprisoned. And it was all over the papers. It was all over the news. It was really flashed in our faces all the time, over and over again. But, you know, he went to jail. When he came back out, then he did this and he wrote this book. Did you hear about that? Hit front page news. Big stuff when he confessed and said, I was wrong. You see, if you want front page coverage, humble repentance won't get it. But Jesus sees it. He knows when we turn. He sees when we go from going that direction to go his direction. So repentance is changing the direction that we go. Let's look then, secondly, at what repentance is not. Repentance is not worldly sorrow. Next blank there. It's not worldly sorrow, right from our text. Worldly sorrow leads to death. So what is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is regret over the painful consequences that our sin has brought upon us. You know, when we goof up, it ends up costing us, doesn't it? It ends up hammering us sometimes. It's painful. And so we end up with regret a lot of times over the consequences of the sin. That's very different. We don't like the discomfort. We don't like the loss. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow over many times getting caught. It's not about the sin itself. It's about getting caught in our sin. That's worldly sorrow. So what is the focus of this sorrow? You see, what's taking place is, in that kind of sorrow, instead of me going this direction, which, by the way, is all about selfishness, we're sorry that we can't get what we still and or used to have, and so we're still going that direction. We're just doing it differently. It's a different kind of selfishness. I'm simply saying that I'm not getting what I want, and I'm not getting what I used to have, and that makes me sad. There's a great story about that in the Bible. It is the story of Esau. You ever get an apology that's kind of like this? I'm sorry, but if you wouldn't have, is that an apology? No, it's not. That's worldly sorrow. And Esau expressed that. You see, he sold his birthright for a cup of soup. And he regretted it because, you know, that was pretty costly. And he lost a lot. And here's what Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 about that. We're told, see that none of you, none of us is like Esau, who is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. And afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. You see, he was expressing all kinds of sorrow. He was sad. He cried. He was all emotional even. But it didn't change the circumstances that he had brought about. Here's the deal. Sorrow and crying, even if it's genuine, does not remove the consequences of our sin. And true repentance does not expect it. That's really important. Catch that. If repentance is genuine, it does not remove the consequences, nor does true repentance expect that the consequences would go away. So, what it's not is worldly sorrow. Let's go on to the third point then. How do we know if repentance is sincere? Ken Sandy is the founder of Peacemaker Ministries, and he wrote this quote. There's a simple way for you to test the sincerity of a confession, and it's whether it's of yours or someone else's, and it's this. How detailed is your plan for repentance? How detailed is your plan for repentance? That quote leads us and pushes us, if you will, right into our text. Because notice how Paul stacks these words, one on top of another, 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 to demonstrate what godly sorrow, in contrast with worldly sorrow, is like. He uses word after word after word after word. It's a detailed expression to demonstrate repentance. So look at our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11, first word, eagerness. Now, each of these in context, notice, some of them can be interpreted as though you're eager to make the sin just go away, pretend like it didn't happen. That's not what the words are about. They're saying, what is it that you are doing to show and prove you're going the other direction? What eagerness? That is a haste to make things right, to change the course. Next word, look at your eagerness. The word there is apologia, that is to give a defense, not a defense of your prior actions, but you are setting up a wall, in other words, to say, I'm going to not go there again, and I'm going to build into my new life direction that's going to clearly point which way I'm going. I'm defending that in showing you how I'm going to live a new way. What indignation, the word in there, is to agonize. That is, I'm ashamed that I have behaved so poorly and I express that. What alarm, the word there is phobia. And to have this alarm, it is that I'm expressing my fear of how awful I have done, what I have done to damage the name of God and our relationship. So it's both vertical and horizontal. What longing and concern, the word is zealous, that is, I desire for being redirected into a whole new course. And then when it says, I'm looking for justice, the idea is, again, that it is reasonable in repentance to say, I deserve this and I want your justice to be pushed onto me, to be put onto me. That's what repentance says. It doesn't ask the consequences to go away. It asks for the consequences, not in a martyr-like fashion, but rather to be able to say, what I have done has been so awful that it's appropriate that I would lose these circumstances or I would have these things taken away. It is just. And then it says that you have proved yourself innocent. The idea is not that we're innocent of the original sin. No, what I am doing in proving myself innocent in this repentance is to say, I'm going to put up again a wall. I'm going to say, here's how you check on me to make sure that I am repentant. So, for example, it might be putting software on your computer so that someone gets a report about every place that you have clicked and that you have gone. Somebody who you give permission to come and ask if you've been raising your voice towards your employees even a little bit. It's asking someone to come and get into your life and really say, are you really treating your spouse like Christ would have you to treat your spouse? It's putting this intentionality up that is asking to prove, to demonstrate, to be accountable that I'm going on a whole new course. So how do you like that list? Looks pretty rough, doesn't it? And now you know why it's called godly sorrow. Because no human being does that apart from the empowering of the Holy Spirit of God. And then guess who gets the glory when we do live that? It's the empowering of God that does it. And so then He is glorified. Do you see how we now have changed from selfishness to a God-centered orientation? Instead, it's about me. Now it's about displaying the glory of God. I can do what is impossible, and so it shows that He is alive when I live in this sense of humility. And notice how it goes on then to say, what do we actually do? How do we do this godly sorrow? Look at the seven A's of confession. First, we address everyone involved. In other words, all of those you have affected. Rule of thumb, as public as the sin, so public should be the confession. Second, avoid if, but, and maybe. Do not try to excuse your wrongs. Third, you admit specifically, both in attitudes and actions, what it is that you have done wrong. Fourth, you acknowledge the hurt, that is, you express sorrow for hurting someone else and the name of Christ. You accept the consequences. For some people, and in some instances, this is even to make restitution, to be able to pay damages. Sometimes it's about this idea of, again, voluntary accountability, to put things in place to keep us going a different direction. And then six, to alter your behavior, change your attitude and actions. And now, finally, notice this, seventh point. Now, finally, we say, we ask for forgiveness. But here's a really important point there. Never, never, never demand forgiveness. Because when we demand forgiveness, what we've actually done is shifted to presumption instead of repentance. You see, what we're doing then is that we're turning the whole equation around to what's the other person's responsibility instead of owning our own as the offending person. And to demand is, again, presumption. How would we do if we did that before God? I demand you forgive me. I said I'm sorry. Good luck with that. We see it there, don't we? But with each other, it gets harder. That's sincere repentance. So let's move on then to the fourth point. That is it right to expect this? In other words, I'm in this relationship, and it's tense, and it's difficult, and this other person has sinned against me, but I'm a sinner too. So is it okay for me to expect this of someone else? Can I expect it of them? I said, I'm sorry. Aren't you going to forgive me? Presumption. What they're saying is, really, you are the problem. So in our culture, this isn't reinforced. Confronting gets a bad rap in our culture. We have a culture of nice, except for when it comes to politics. Somehow there seems to be an exception there, but generally we have this culture of nice, don't we? You know, we hear people say stuff like this, like, I believe in a God of love, not of a judging God. Well, that's a nice choice, or that's a nice idea, but the problem with it is that there is, in fact, judgments that we have to make all of the time in all kinds of both human interactions and interactions with God. People, even who don't value the Bible in a day-to-day course of their actions, know this quote, and they know who said it, and they will use it. They will say, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Now, who said that? Jesus did. And they will say, see, you need to be like Jesus who said, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And what they're saying when they use it, taking it out of its context, is many people in the world will use that. And what they're saying is that this is a live and let live world. This is a live and let live Jesus. He doesn't care about how we behave or how we sin, and so it's okay, just leave it alone. But that's not at all what he was saying, and it's certainly not what he was saying in the context. When did he say that? It's when the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and they brought that woman to him to try and trap him. And so what they were trying to do is point out his, what they thought was sin and wrong. And they brought this woman before him, trying to use her to accuse Jesus. And what did Jesus say? He didn't talk about her sin, did he? He talked about their sin. He judged them. He judged them harshly. He said to them, you who doesn't have any sin, then you can go ahead and punish her. Guess what he was telling them? Judge. He was telling us, judge. It is our responsibility to do that. Now, that doesn't mean being judgmental out into the world. What it's really saying and what it's being brought to here is to demonstrate that we are to hold each other accountable. So his point is not to ignore sin, nor to allow someone to escape the consequences of their sin. He said it to point out how utterly sinful they and I am. That's why he said it. Thus, they were interested in what someone else had done wrong. Jesus asked them to look at what they had done wrong in their very heart of hearts. And Hebrews 12:11 points to that idea. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Notice, it's painful. What is discipline? Painful. We get that when it's our children, right? We sometimes use it very dramatically, painful. But when it's an adult, we think it shouldn't be painful. We think it should be nice. But that's not what this is about. You see, discipline is painful, and the purpose is to produce a harvest of righteousness. So the discipline, pain, is an expectation that people would change. That's exactly what it's about. We put discipline onto someone, we discipline each other so that the pain will cause us to get back into the course that we're to be on, that is glorifying and honoring God. And then so we come to the fifth A again. Accept the consequences, saying, I said I was sorry. Why are you still mad? The opposite is repentance. It's presumption there. I don't deserve your forgiveness. This is how we express forgiveness. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I can't expect it. But I will do everything in my power to demonstrate that I will never do this again by the grace of God. And if you feel it in your heart to forgive, I'd be very grateful, but I will never demand it. I leave that with you. That's a repentant heart. Thus, it is appropriate to expect repentance because it is about the glory, not about me. So let me see if I can demonstrate that for us and illustrate it pretty graphically. So you had a dream car that you've always wanted to have. And you've been saving up for 5 years, and you finally go out and you buy that brand new spiffy car and you put it out here in the parking lot. And right after church, I go out and I jump in my minivan and I back up and I do this to your brand new car. I tried to get one that was a little more crunched than that, but you know, that's what I found. And the idea is I back into and I crunch into your car and I hear it and I look back and I go, oh no. And then I say, oh man, I am so sorry. And I'm in tears even and I'm saying, God, I am so sorry. And right then you walk out of church and you see what I just did to your brand new car. And you come walking up to me and as you do, I roll down the window and I say, you know, man, I am so sorry. And I just prayed and I have this wonderful washing over me feeling, God just forgave me. You forgive me too, right? Bye. And I drive off. I think there's something wrong here, Gary. You see, when there's a material thing involved, we get it, don't we? But somehow, when it's a relational conflict, and someone has sinned against us in their attitude or their actions or their words, we think they should just be able to get off scot-free, and they'll push that on us, and that is not repentance. I literally had this happen to me. We were in Bible college at the time, and I had a little motorcycle that I used for cheap transportation, and I was over at a home, and we were helping some people move out from our church, and this little lady, Betty, didn't see my motorcycle, backed into it, mashed in the fender, and knocked it down and busted some other stuff, and she came into the house all in tears and distraught, and just weeping, and just, I felt bad, I knocked over your bike, it's still laying out there, and the gas is going all around. I'm like, calm down, Betty, it's okay, we'll take care of it. So I went up, stood up the bike, and that kind of thing. Well, I was really busy at the time, so it was a few weeks before I took the bike in to get an estimate of what it was going to fix, and I called her up, and she said, I thought you said it was okay. She seriously didn't think she should pay for the bike. I said it was okay. And we do that. We come with presumption in our repentance. We don't really do it. The primary offense is not against each other, but it's against God. Is he worth someone really working to change? Of course. And we're called to be agents of change in each other's lives. And so it is okay to expect graciously and lovingly, but to expect each other to change. That's the way we're to go about this. So now we move on to the fifth point. What do I do when someone actually does repent and they follow through with this? What is now my responsibility when I have seen true repentance as the offended party? What am I to do? How do I treat them? We're called in the scripture, two different places, to forgive as God has forgiven you, both in Ephesians 4:32 and in Colossians 3:13. Forgive as God has forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32, Colossians 3:13. So how does God forgive us? How does God forgive us? We a lot of times, we don't understand this, but there's two stages to forgiveness that God offers. The first stage is what's called positional, and the second stage is relational. Those are your two blanks. The first stage is positional. Think about this with me. So God, does he offer his sins, or the forgiveness of sins, through the crucifixion of Christ to the whole world? Does he do that? Is positionally forgiveness of sins offered to everyone? Answer is yes. But is everyone in the world forgiven because of that position and what Christ did upon the cross? Is everyone forgiven automatically? No. There's a hindrance. As a matter of fact, because of our sin, the scripture plainly tells us that we are an enemy of God. We don't have a relationship with him. That relationship is hindered by our sin. And so positionally, it's there, the offer is made, but we're separated. Now, it's different when it comes to us in terms of positional, because I can't make atonement for you. I can't make atonement for the world. But what we can do is we can say, I will not hurt you back. That's our position. I'm ready to forgive you, and I won't hurt you back. You see, their sin is no excuse for your sin. Their sin is no excuse for your sin. Even if they're a much bigger sinner in that relationship, that doesn't give you an excuse. My position is that we'll let go and we will bless our enemy, because in a conflict, it feels like they're our enemy, don't they? It feels like they're at odds. They are at odds with us and they feel like they're our enemy. And Jesus says to bless your enemy. That's our posture. So we're in a position of positional forgiveness there, and that's ready to be implemented with those people when they repent. But then that goes then to relational. When does the relationship begin to be put back together between us and God? It's when I repent. And so that's when reconciliation begins, is when they repent. So I see them changing their mind. I see them doing differently. I recognize that it is a pattern now that is being established. Instead of going this direction, they are going that direction, and I recognize that. Now I believe the gospel for them, and I forgive, and I say those words to them, for your sins, Christ died. And now I voice to them even, and I try to live out the four promises of forgiveness that are in your handout. I will not dwell on this incident. I will not bring up this incident against you and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. That's where we go, to give and receive forgiveness. In a word of explanation here, then we have a foundation upon which trust is rebuilt, but trust is not just given. Forgiveness is the foundation upon which trust is built, but trust is to be earned by that continual repentance and demonstration. We don't immediately have to trust someone who has sinned over and over and over against us, but forgiveness is the foundation upon which that can be built as the parties choose to do so. Belief in the gospel is at the core and the root of all of this. It's this: I am fundamentally flawed and infinitely loved. I am fundamentally, to the very core of my being, flawed towards sin, and at the very same time, infinitely loved. And this process demonstrates our belief in that. See, on that basis, I don't have to pretend like I'm not a sinner. I don't have to try and wax it over or make it less heinous than it really is. I don't have to defend myself, because I know I am wicked to the core, and I have a heart that goes to wicked places all the time. And because I believe that and I know that, I don't have to defend myself. I don't have to make excuses. I don't have to attack and retaliate. Instead, I can believe the gospel that I am infinitely loved and demonstrate that. And so if you're in the position right now, and I'm sure in a room this size, there's many of you, you're in a relationship right now. This is really pushing your buttons. For those sins, Christ died. For those sins, Christ died. And because he did that, you don't have to pretend. You don't have to just make it out as though you weren't that bad. You can confess, because he says, if we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us. If we confess, not when we defend, not when we pretend like it wasn't that bad, not when we minimize, it is when we confess. The gospel is this. The way we start it is the way we continue to live it. I'm dependent upon it today as I was the first day that I trusted Christ. And unless he will move and work in me, I won't live this stuff. I won't live this stuff. And neither will you. So to Christ, we turn afresh and anew. Let's pray. There are so many things, Lord, that you give us in your word that are hard. And the only way I'm going to live them is if Gary dies and Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so I pray, Father, that we would give up. We'd quit pretending. We'd repent. We wouldn't defend. We'd look to be reconciled. We'd trust the work of the gospel. We'd believe for the hope of a resurrected Christ empowering and moving in us. So, Father, we give you thanks for the way back and its repentance. And we pray you'd help us to be a humble, repentant people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.